Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts from this chapter as we study 1 Corinthians together. And again, I want to read beginning in verse 7 through verse 11. Paul writes, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Well, so far in our study of this passage, we've looked at four of the nine gifts that Paul used to illustrate the diversity of gifts that the Spirit of God bestowed on the New Testament church. And those four gifts, of course, were the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, and then the gift of healing, which we focused on last week. But today I want to focus our attention on the gift that opens verse 10. I thought we would get to prophecy, but I just couldn't get past this one, and so we're going to focus today on the gift of miracles. In verse 10, Paul says, "To another, the effecting of miracles." Miracles. Now, every believer in the New Testament church is gifted by God in a unique way by God's Spirit. And Paul said that some, in fact, were given the ability to do miracles. Now, the word power or miracles, there's no question to what it refers. The word dunamis in Greek is the word often used in the Gospels to describe Jesus' miracles. In Acts 2, Peter said that Jesus was attested to God by God to be the Messiah, and God used miracles, wonders, and signs to do that. Furthermore, in Acts 19, Luke said that God performed extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul when he was evangelizing, planting the church in the city of Ephesus. According to Romans 15, such miracles tended to follow Paul's ministry around as he was doing his evangelistic endeavors. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul said that signs and wonders and dunamis, powers or miracles, were a distinctive of apostolic ministry. And so there's no question as we come to this verse what's going on here. We can safely conclude that the word dunamis or powers here refer to a Spirit-given ability to, when necessary, do a miracle. Presumably this referred to miracles other than the gift of healing, miracles of healing, because Paul's already talked about that at the end of verse 9. It had its own place in the list. So this must be miracles of a different kind. The two go together. There's no question of that. Our verses split them up, but there's no question that they work kind of in tandem as a set of companions. They're placed side by side by Paul here because, well, most miracles were healings. But there were others like resurrection from the dead, the casting out of demons, and so on. Now, although the New Testament doesn't have that much to say specifically about the gift of miracles, it does, the whole Bible, in fact, has a lot to say about the subject of miracles in general. And since miracles or claims to have miraculous powers are often abused in the church in our day, I think it's important for us to have a biblical understanding of this subject. There's a lot of disinformation, there's a lot of misinformation flying around out there. And so I think we need to find out what the Bible says on this matter. So under this fifth gift, the effecting of miracles, let's broaden out a little bit this morning, and we're going to do a kind of a topical study of the subject of miracles and God's purpose for them. Miracles and God's purpose for them. We'll have 3 points. There's going to be a definition of miracles. That's critical. A definition of miracles. And then the Old Testament purpose of miracles, and then the New Testament purpose of miracles. Let's begin with a definition of the word miracle. What is a miracle? That's very important for us to decide from the scripture. See, these days in Christian circles, just about anything is called a miracle. And it's led to a serious degrading of the words. And that might seem like small consequence, but what it does is it allows the concept of miracles to be misunderstood and then abused by false teachers and charlatans. So it's very important that we have a clear biblical definition of miracles. I read one systematic theology this week by a charismatic man whose definition of miracle basically, if you sneeze, it's a miracle, apparently. Anything could be a miracle under his definition. That's a very dangerous thing to do. We need a biblical definition of miracles, not some watery, weak, easily abused definition. So what is a miracle? Let me give you this definition. A miracle is an event. It is an event inexplicable. It cannot be explained in terms of natural forces or natural processes. It's an event inexplicable in terms of natural forces or processes. It is an above nature intervention. Something that interrupts the normal pattern of God's working in this world. God is always working, whether it's through what we call the laws of nature or through a miracle. But this is an interruption. A miracle is an interruption of God's normal pattern of working. Now, that definition tells us right up front there are some things that are not miracles. There are some things that are wonderful but are not miracles. For example, although it's an astonishing event, at least to guys like me, brought about by forces that are invisible to the human eye, when a magnet picks up iron filings, that's not a miracle. When tiny bits of metal leap across a gap and adhere to a magnet, that is ultimately an event that is explainable by ordinary natural forces, by God's normal working in this world. In contrast, Jesus walking on water, that was a miracle. For that event, there is no natural explanation. The laws or the consistent, divinely ordered patterns of gravity that we observe in this world tell us that a man who steps on water should sink into that water. Jesus did not sink. A miracle, then, is an intervention. It is an intervention by God. It's a temporary interruption of the God-appointed laws of nature. Miracles would include unlearned knowledge, such as in biblical prophecy, the ability to speak in a human language you had never learned, such as in New Testament tongue speaking. And those are clearly miracles as well. A miracle is an event unexplainable by natural processes. Therefore, there are some other things that are not miracles. The word miracle does not refer to wonderful events that are explicable by natural processes, and we use magnets and iron filings. Let me use another one, the conception and birth of children. We often say it's a miracle, and well, as long as you know what you mean by that, you're kind of degrading the word miracle when you say that, because the conception and birth of a child is explainable by the natural processes that God uses in this world. It's a wonderful thing. It is a mind-blowing thing. It is something we don't understand, but that doesn't mean it's a miracle. It is equally true that miracles must be distinguished from the biblical concept of God's providence. Miracles and providence are not quite the same thing, and it's important that we distinguish the two. Providence refers to God's invisible, sovereign orchestrating of life events. God's invisible, sovereign orchestrating of life events. There are coincidences, so-called. There are coincidences in life that are very clearly God-ordained, God-arranged, God-planned coincidences. For example, your car breaks down on a lonely, dangerous stretch of highway, but 2 minutes after you coast to a halt, someone you know pulls up and offers you a lift. And you say, it was a miracle. Well, again, perhaps a misuse of the word. We understand your enthusiasm. It is certainly a God-worked event. That event was providentially orchestrated by God, but it involved no interruption of natural forces or processes. If your friend's car had materialized out of thin air next to your car, that would be a miracle, right? So we just need to make a difference between God's providence and miracles. So, God works through what we somewhat mistakenly call the laws of nature. That's just God's normal, ordinary way of working in this world, and He's done it so many times in a row, we call it a law. God also works through providence, His hidden, invisible, sovereign organizing of the lives of His people for their blessing and His glory. Miracles are different than both of those. A miracle happens when God suspends His ordinary patterns of working and does something different, something above nature, something inexplicable in any normal terms. Now, you need to understand, for God to intervene in that way is not difficult. It is not difficult for God. God does not have to, like, you know, bulk up and just kind of get all His strength together so He can do something different and unique. It takes no extreme exertion of His power to do a miracle. It is no harder for God to make gravity go down than it is for God to make gravity go up. Neither one is difficult for Him. In fact, to do a miracle takes no more effort and brings God no more glory and no less glory than His ordinary patterns of working. If I take my cough drop here and I let go of it and drop it and it goes down, you say, well, of course it does. Well, what do you mean, of course? God was working. That's why it happens. And God is glorified. He would be just as glorified by that if I dropped my cough drop and it went straight up and stuck to the ceiling. Neither one is harder for God than the other, and neither one in the end brings Him more or less glory, because it's always Him working. We must understand that. Whatever happens, it is always God working. It's just that He's done it 8 zillion times in a row, and so it doesn't seem that special anymore, but you know what? It's always God working. But there are times, for specific purposes, that God chooses to intervene in a unique way. Something inexplicable by the ordinary processes of nature. That's a miracle. Now, some people wrongly believe that science has proven that miracles cannot happen. You've perhaps heard that or read that. Theological liberals will say, well, we know that Jesus could not have walked on water, or that He didn't really multiply the fish and the bread, because we know miracles can't happen. You say, what? What do you mean we know miracles can't happen? Well, science has proven nothing of the sort, of course. Science can observe and describe how God normally works, and scientists do often a very good job of that. However, science has nothing to say about whether God, the Creator God, the God of the universe, can on occasion that He might choose to suspend, violate, or work in a way completely apart from what we call natural laws. God uses natural laws. He is not handicapped by them. He is not handcuffed by them. He is Lord over gravity, for example. I like the way that C.S. Lewis illustrates this. Lewis writes, "The laws of nature will tell you how a billiard ball will travel on a smooth surface if you hit it in a particular way, but only provided no one interferes." His point is, a miracle is an interference. So Lewis is right. He says, you know, if a physicist correctly calculates the velocity, the weight, the friction coefficient, and a lot of other words I don't understand, if he connects the dots there and calculates correctly, he can tell you exactly, you can predict exactly where that billiard ball will roll on the table, where it'll bounce, where it'll go, and where it'll stop. He can tell you all that. But if someone reaches onto the table and snatches the ball while it's rolling, the scientist will be completely wrong. You say, were his calculations incorrect? Well, no. he simply could not predict that someone would reach onto the table and intervene in his quote-unquote closed system. And of course, that's the point. A miracle is an intervention. A miracle is an interruption. It is a power above nature reaching into nature and temporarily suspending the working of what we normally see in nature by some means that is beyond anything that we normally experience in this creation. The scientists can tell you quite accurately how things will happen in a closed system. The problem is this is not a closed system, because there is a God outside the system who can reach in whenever he wants and do something different. The scientist simply cannot comment on whether God will or will not intervene. And of course, when God does intervene, we call it a miracle. So, by definition, a miracle is an event inexplicable in terms of natural forces or processes. Now, with that definition in place, let's move to our second point. And that is the Old Testament purpose of miracles. And for that, I want you to turn as we begin to Exodus chapter 4. The Old Testament purpose of miracles. God used miracles in the Old Testament for two basic purposes. And what we'll find is they're the same purposes in the New Testament as well. God used miracles in the Old Testament for two basic purposes. Number one, to validate his messengers, to validate those men who were truly from him that you needed to listen to. And second, to rescue his people. God sometimes intervened in a unique way to rescue his people, to prove his power, to display his glory to his people and to a watching world. So, to validate his messengers and to rescue his people. And you see both of those combined in the call and the ministry of Moses. When God called Moses in the burning bush, and begins in Exodus chapter 3, one of Moses' fears, you remember, was rejection by the Hebrew people. He's not been there for 40 years, by the way, right? So they don't even know who he is, perhaps, anymore. And it's quite understandable that they might reject him, because Moses had an experience. He's standing there watching this bush on fire and it's not burning up, and God speaks to him out of that. Moses has had an experience. He has spoken face to face with God, but the people he's going to have not had that experience. And so why should they believe him? Fair enough. How could he, Moses, convince the people that he's going to that he is a man sent from God, not just some kind of fake fraud or a lunatic? Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Moses said, "What if they will not believe me, God? What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Fair enough. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, "Well, it's a staff." He said, "Throw it onto the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand, he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." And the Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, and then he took it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored, just like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign," says God. Verse 9, "But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Well, as you know, because you're familiar with the Exodus account, God used those very miracles to validate Moses. When Moses went to talk to the elders of Israel, that's exactly what God used. Now, you remember from a couple of weeks ago, we said Deuteronomy 13 points out that a miracle by itself does not validate God's messengers. Satan and demons have some level of supernatural power, some level of above nature power. They are not omnipotent like God, but they can do things that are inexplicable by the what we call the laws of nature. However, Deuteronomy 13 said, the combination of a doctrinally accurate, God-focused message and miraculous power, that was a valid divine attestation that this is God's man. Turn to the end of chapter 4 of Exodus, and you'll see this happening. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words, there's God's message, all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. God's man is validated. God is going to intervene and rescue his people for their good and his glory. And of course, the 10 plagues which followed then in Exodus were also a validation of Moses' leadership. And they were used by God to rescue his people in a powerful, a staggeringly powerful, awe-inspiring way. Look over at Exodus chapter 7, verse 3 and following. Exodus 7, verse 3, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I'm going to do something unusual here. I'm going to multiply my signs and wonders. And when Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out, rescuing God's people, I will bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God's going to rescue his people, and he's going to do it for his glory, for the people and for the Egyptians as well. So they will see and know that he is God. Now in the Exodus, as you know, not just here, but all the way through Sinai and after, God did a host of miracles through Moses to validate Moses as his messenger and to rescue his people. Everything from bringing water from a rock to manna in the wilderness, all of that. Now, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. God used miracles in that same double purpose, to validate the messenger, to rescue his people, in the next major biblical miracle worker, and that is the prophet Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 17. I always find 1 Kings 17 fascinating because the chapter opens, and it's very familiar to us, so we kind of miss this, but the chapter opens with this completely unknown man. When you start into 1 Kings 17:1, you have never heard of Elijah, you have no idea who he is. This completely unknown man marches into the biblical account, and apparently into the royal throne room of King Ahab, and he announces that it's not going to rain until I say so, and then he disappears again. And everybody's kind of left scratching their head going, who's this nut? Right? Who is this lunatic? In fact, Ahab and the other guys there in the courtroom are probably thinking, oh, I got another crazy. Right? We got another guy who thinks he's from God. Right? And they just really don't pay much attention. And then it doesn't rain. And then it doesn't rain some more. And then it doesn't rain some more. After a couple of years, do you think maybe Ahab and the guys are looking around going, now who was that lunatic? We need to find this guy. Because that hairy, leather-clad, belted nutcase, you know, he said it wasn't going to rain. And it hasn't rained. Maybe there's something to this guy. Well, you remember Elijah went into hiding and eventually ended up staying with the widow of Zarephath. Now, at the end of this chapter, God used a miracle to validate Elijah as his messenger, both for the widow and, frankly, for you and me as we're reading the biblical account, because we still aren't quite sure. We're pretty sure this must be a prophet from God, but we're still not quite sure if this is God's man or not. When Elijah raises the widow's son from the dead, look at verse 22. Here's what happens. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother, a rescue of God's people, this poor mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." That's what you're supposed to believe about Elijah. God used miracles to validate his messengers and to rescue his people, in this case, from untimely death. Now, in the same way, you remember, God validated Elisha, who was Elijah's replacement. God also validated Elisha's ministry, 2 Kings. Just before he was taken up into heaven, Elijah, you remember, takes off his cloak and he strikes the waters of the Jordan River with it. And by divine, miraculous intervention, hearkening back to the crossing of the Red Sea and Israel crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land, by divine intervention, Elijah and Elisha, they're together at that point, they cross on dry land. Not on wet, muddy land, but on dry land. It's a miracle. Moments later, Elisha is taken up to heaven. He's transported to God's presence. And you remember what Elisha then did? He takes that same cloak of Elijah's, which had fallen there. He takes that cloak. He strikes the water of the river again. And a second time in close succession, the Jordan River parts, and now Elisha crosses on dry ground. Do you think anyone had a question after that happened? Whether Elisha was also God's man, just as Elijah had been? Of course not. Miracles validated God's messengers. Now, just as from the time of Moses to the time of Elijah and Elisha, once you get through Elijah and Elisha, there is another significant break. There is another gap of 800 years. And it's not that no miracles at all took place in that 800 years, but it was a time period in which God did very few miracles. God did very few miracles. There are not miracle workers running around doing miracles all the time. That was true in Moses' era. It was true in Elijah and Elisha's era, but not in the eras in between. And in fact, an honest study of biblical history reveals that God concentrated his miraculous working. Though there were miracles here and there, God concentrated his miraculous working through miracle workers. That's human beings who are gifted by God to do miracles. He concentrated that in three very limited time periods. Three limited time periods to accomplish very specific purposes. First, as I pointed out, God worked an absolute host of miracles through Moses to validate Moses and to rescue his people from Egypt. Moses is a unique man, and that is a unique epic in God's plan. Scripture, the Pentateuch, is being written. God is rescuing his people. This is the kindergarten experience of the people of God. They need a lot of miracles to kind of keep them on track, and it didn't always even work, did it? It's a unique time in God's working. Second, in the time of Elijah and Elisha, God also worked many miracles. That was an intense effort to woo Israel away from spiritual adultery. They were being attracted by the Baals and just falling into apostasy. God sends messengers, and they do miracles. Why? He is trying to keep his people back from apostasy. God acted in a unique way, laboring urgently in that case to keep his people from disappearing into the black hole of spiritual rebellion. God did not work in that manner again, following Elijah and Elisha, in a concentrated flood, in a concentrated spate of miracles. He did not work that way again until you open the Gospels. Until you open the Gospels and the book of Acts, and for a third time in the history of God's overall working in the human race, in our history, for a third time you find God doing something special. Miracles in large numbers for a very specific, focused purpose. And not surprisingly, those miracles have the same dual purpose that they did in the Old Testament era: to validate his messengers and to rescue his people. And to see that, let's move to our third heading. That's God's New Testament purpose for miracles. You turn to the Gospel of Matthew, I think will be our next reference. God's New Testament purpose for miracles. What was it that distinguished Jesus of Nazareth? He is God come in human flesh. We know that. We believe that to be true. But what is it as you looked at this carpenter from Nazareth, who Isaiah tells us was no one special to look at? He wasn't some big bodybuilder. He wasn't tall, dark, and handsome. He wasn't this attractive figure that everybody just rushed to. What was it that distinguished Jesus of Nazareth from other men and, frankly, from the false messiahs, because there were many? What distinguished Jesus from the false messiahs of that era? Peter summed it up in that one statement on the day of Pentecost. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs and wonders. What set Jesus apart was his, well, extraordinary teaching. Words are always more important than miracles. They communicate much more. His extraordinary teaching, his perfect sinless life set Jesus apart, and of course, his miracles. His miracles. A tidal wave of divine interventions. An absolute tidal wave of divine interventions, inexplicable by any natural force, any natural process. In order to validate our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father delighting to exalt his Son, God the Father used miracles to, well, first draw attention to Jesus. Under validation, there's this idea of just drawing attention. Why would anyone even care? Why would anyone even pay attention to Jesus of Nazareth? He is no one special. He has no lineage that was counted significant in their world beyond being of the line of David, which at that point didn't mean much. Why pay attention to this Jesus guy? Mark 1, verse 45. Mark says that when the reports of Jesus' miracles went public, he says, quote, people were coming to him from everywhere. That's not a surprise. There's nothing like a genuine miracle to draw a crowd. I mean, even false miracles will do the job. But a genuine miracle, that'll really draw a crowd. Mark 6, verse 54, says that when Jesus got out of the boat, one of the crossings of the Sea of Galilee, it says when he got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. Now, why do you think that is? Because he made such good furniture? Probably not. I think it's because of his miracles. And Jesus' popularity among the people is not surprising. Matthew 9:33, the people rightly exclaimed of Jesus, nothing like this has ever been done in Israel before. I mean, this harkens back to the times of Moses and the time of Elijah and Elisha, and frankly, it goes far beyond them. There has never been anything like this ever seen in Israel. And you remember at the end of John 11, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, John records that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. There's an attractive power to miracles. And God uses that to draw attention to and then validate his messengers, and seen, of course, nowhere more clearly than in the life of our Lord. Those miracles did validate Jesus' ministry as God incarnate, proving that he was what he claimed to be, the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah of God. You remember in John 3, Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know. He said, we know that you have come from God. We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus used that very fact in John 10, 37 and 38. He challenged his critics and his skeptics and he said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe in me. Simple enough. If I'm not doing miracles, don't believe in me. But if I do them, if I do the works of my Father, though you do not believe in me, he says, believe the works. If you don't believe my words and what I'm teaching in my life, at least believe the works, the miracles. Let that be the door through which you enter into saving faith in me. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, you might remember how Jesus responded to John the Baptist when John asked, are you the coming one? John's vision is a little bit limited because he's locked in a prison cell, and so he's not seeing things clearly through the stone walls of his cell. We can understand that. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. I think those are miracles, right? And it's not just the miracles, it's the message that validates God's messengers. The poor have the gospel preached to them. God validated Jesus' messianic claims by his message, number one, the good news of salvation in Christ, and of course by the accompanying validating miracles. I especially want you to see, turn to Matthew 8 for a moment. I want you to see the miracles accomplishing their God-assigned task in the disciples, in the 12. I love this through accounts I'm going to show you now. God has given a purpose to miracles, and you see that happening right before your eyes. It unfolds before your eyes like a flower to the sun, right, in the disciples in the two times that Jesus calmed the storm. The first time happens here in Matthew 8, verse 26. In the second half of the verse, it says, when Jesus got up, that he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. I mean, I don't know what that looks like, but I've told you before. I imagine if they're in your boat, Jesus just stands up and says, calm, or whatever he says. And with a word, this circle going out from Jesus, there is just this instant levelness, flatness to the sea, and the wind stops in this circle of power radiating out from God in human flesh. I would have liked to have been there and seen that. Here's how the disciples respond, verse 27. The men were amazed and said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? They're starting to ask questions. This is clearly someone who is beyond anything that we are used to. Now, notice their more decisive response when Jesus calms the storm a second time over in Matthew chapter 14. Miracles are doing their work. No one's saved by miracles, but God uses them at times to draw people to a genuine faith in him. Matthew 14, verse 32. And when they got into the boat, that's Jesus and Peter, they were walking on the water, right? Jesus rescues Peter from his lack of faith. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. They've gone to the next level, haven't they? They've gone to the next level. There's been a cumulative effect of Jesus' miracles that just irresistibly press them to the conclusion, you are certainly God's son. Now, miracles never save. The Exodus proves that. The Pharisees prove that. They saw all Jesus' miracles and still didn't believe. But God sometimes uses them. Not only to rescue his people from a storm on the sea, but to make them realize, this is my messenger. In fact, I would argue that Jesus' miracles are really just a precursor of the millennial kingdom. It's Jesus being king before he has been crowned king. It's a precursor of the millennial kingdom, a precursor of ultimately the eternal state. You see, all of Jesus' miracles are really just a preview of the kingdom before the kingdom's full implementation. You recall that in Revelation chapter 21, it says that in heaven there will be no suffering, no pain, no death. Well, let me suggest to you that when you came into the circle of Jesus' influence during his earthly ministry, guess what happened? He conclusively proved to you that he had the ability to instantly eliminate hunger, physical diseases of all kinds. He could effortlessly control the physical paroxysms of nature. He could even reverse death. That is God's perfect king, flashing his messianic kingly credentials just for a moment. In fact, you remember the people, they figured it out. They understood, because in John 6, after he multiplied fish and bread, what did they want to do? They wanted to make him king. They understood what a good king was about. Jesus' miracles were the Father's attesting signs, validating the fact that he was Messiah, that he is God's divine king. He could reverse all the effects of the fall and the curse. He could provide food. He could protect from the violent convulsions of nature. He could defeat enemies. Do you remember in John 18, verse 6? When the temple police came to arrest Jesus, and they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." That's a claim to deity, and the force of that claim in that moment just miraculously crushes them to the ground. It's Jesus proving to them that I'm going to go with you. I'm going to allow you to arrest me. But I am God of very God. You have no power over me. All the soldiers in that moment fall face down on the ground at Jesus' feet. Now, Peter, according to the gospel accounts, was not much of a swordsman. You know, he tried to cut off a guy's head and all he got was the ear, right? Peter's not much of a swordsman, but even Peter could have slayed all of his enemies quite easily if Christ has caused them to fall on their face on the ground. Right? When you're groveling, it's hard to sword fight. So, God used miracles, and he used miracles in a unique, concentrated seasons of time, three seasons in biblical history. He uses them in a unique, concentrated form in biblical history in those limited seasons of time to accomplish significant, momentous purposes. Not trivial purposes, but dramatic, profound, significant purposes. They are not for the purpose of trivia. They are not for the purpose of entertainment. They are not constantly peppered through the lives of God's people in every era. That's a myth. It's not true. In fact, Jesus, you remember, consistently refused to perform. When they wanted him to be like a dog at the circus, perform and we'll give you a biscuit. Do a miracle, prove who you are. And Jesus is like, you know, what else do you want? I've done thousands. He refused twice in the Gospel of Matthew when pressured by the Pharisees, do a miracle to prove that you are the Messiah. He's already done thousands. He says, not going to do it. He says, I'll give you a miracle. It's going to be the sign of Jonah, resurrection from the dead, in a sense, the greatest miracle of all. Jesus' miracles were not a magic act. They were not some kind of religious magic act. They were powerful attestations to the fact that he was God's Messiah and that God, through his Messiah, rescues his people in a wonderful, God-glorifying way. Now, of course, because miracles do draw attention. I mean, they do that. There's no question. Because they do draw attention, the lust for miraculous power and the temptation to falsify miracles and claim they're being done when they're not, that's a very strong temptation in any era. And that's true in the biblical account. You remember in Acts chapter 8, there was a guy named Simon Magus. He was a magician. Someone who by demonic power apparently impressed all the unbelievers around him. He's a witch doctor, that's all he is. And you remember when he had superficially believed because he was excited by the power, he asked Peter to sell him the secret of the Holy Spirit. Sell me this power, I'll pay you for it. It's money and a love for miracles and a misuse of miracle power, they go together very often, don't they? Look at Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that there will be many whom he will reject on the final day of judgment. Not a few, not a handful, but there will be many, sadly, tragically, that he will reject on the day of judgment. They will be very religious people who will claim to have done miracles in Jesus' name. Matthew 7, verse 22, in a passage warning about false teachers. Jesus said, Matthew 7, 22, many, not a few, but many will say to me on that day, in the final day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Pretty clear those people are not saved, right? Of course, Jesus has rejected them. Depart from me, you will spend eternity in hell. These are highly religious people who in Jesus' name believed that they had prophesied, believed that they had cast out demons, believed that they had done miracles. Do you think any of those things were true if they weren't saved? Clearly not. They were false prophecies. They were illusions of casting out demons. Demons are happy to deceive you. They're glad to pretend that they've been cast out if they can deceive a whole crowd while doing it. They were pseudo-miracles. This passage is the sternest warning possible. The sternest warning possible from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself to those today whose Christianity seems to consist primarily of pseudo-prophecies, demon-chasing, and false miracles. Jesus' warning is, those who do those things, claim to do those things, probably not saved. And probably a lot of the people who are enticed by that, not saved either. This is a scary passage in our world. You see, the truth is, Satan loves to manipulate people. He loves to manipulate people by the power of deceptive miracles. And the word deceptive there can be used in two ways. It might be something genuinely miraculous. Satan does have some kind of above nature power, right? Whatever it is, it's not omnipotence, but he can do things that are inexplicable by the laws of nature. And he also loves to use deceptive, meaning fake or false miracles, where nothing miraculous took place at all. Right? It's just built up as if it did. Satan loves to do that. If you seek that, he'll give it to you. He'll give you what you're looking for in order to deceive you. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. You can jot that down. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 says that the Antichrist, who's Satan's substitute Messiah, Satan knows what the Messiah is supposed to do. He's supposed to do miracles. And so it says in that passage, Paul writes that the Antichrist will come with the activity of Satan. There's going to be demonic, satanic power surrounding the Antichrist's life and ministry, I guess we can call it that. He will come with the activity of Satan, and then Paul continues, with all power and signs and false wonders. The Antichrist is going to do miracles by Satan's power, but they will be deceptive because they are not from God and focused on Christ. If you want miraculous power, Satan will be glad to substitute God's power for his. And he'll be glad to deceive you with all kinds of reports of false miracles. Now, what's happening with Jesus here and what happens with the apostles, of course, is different. When you combine God's message, right, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, when you combine that with holy living and then you add miraculous power on top of that, then you find God's purpose for miracles, to rescue his people and to validate his messenger. And in the Gospels, that's Jesus Christ. But of course, it's not just Jesus Christ who is validated. Jesus' men, the apostles, those whom he chose and named and sent out to start the church, they had to be validated too. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. I'll give you two instances where this happened even during the earthly ministry of Christ. Luke chapter 9. If those men, the 12 in this case, if they were representing Christ's ministry and his direct immediate representatives, then they would have to display some of Jesus' power. And if you show up in town and say, we're representing Jesus of Nazareth, they're going to say, well, do a miracle like Jesus does. That makes sense. Luke 9, Jesus called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. You say the same thing chapter later in chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 70, a larger group. He's sent out by them. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. Notice verse 17 then. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They were given some level of miraculous power as Christ's direct and immediate representatives as well. Now, when Jesus ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, that left the apostles and the early church Christless, if you will. Not really, of course, because he was with them as he promised he would be in John 14, 15, and 16. And one of the ways that Jesus was with them was in the sending of his Holy Spirit. Not just to indwell them, but also empowering them with supernatural gifts to, well, validate his messengers. And that, of course, leads us right up to our text then, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. The gift of miracles. And Paul says, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he talks about healings at the end of verse 9 and then verse 10. To another, the effecting of miracles. The apostles and apostolic ministry, it had to be validated. It had to be showed that this was Jesus' ministry continuing through these men. And how are you going to know that? Well, by their godly lives, yes. By their gospel message, yes. And, well, by their miracles. That's just a nice confirming side thing, isn't it? And God used miracles done by the apostles and by those personally associated with their ministries, right, to prove that this was Jesus' work continuing. I mean, imagine for a moment. Play out the scene in your mind. Imagine for a moment you're a Greek-speaking Gentile living in the village of Lystra in the middle of what is today central Turkey. You live in this little village, there's dirt streets, there's probably some fancy temples and stuff like that, but you're just there kind of living life as this pagan Gentile unbeliever. And then one day this small, hunchback, bald, bruised, and scarred Jewish fanatic named Paul shows up and he walks into the town square and he starts rattling on about this crucified carpenter named Jesus. Is there even the tiniest reason in the world that you would listen to that guy? No. Yeah, listen to him. He's a Jew, you're a Gentile, crucified carpenter. What is this? You're just going to turn and walk away. And then that babbling fanatic healed instantly and completely and miraculously a man whom you knew personally, and you personally knew that man had been lame from birth. Maybe it's time to listen. Maybe it's time to listen to this guy. He must have a message from God. And of course, that's exactly how God used the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in the lives of the apostles and those around them. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author of Hebrews tells us that it is exactly how God used the miracles of the apostles to validate them as Christ's messengers. You get a progression here. There are three circles. There's Jesus, and then there's a second level. It's the apostles, and the third level, those who hear the gospel. So he's talking about the gospel, and he says in chapter 2, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord. So that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes. He's God in human flesh. He preaches the good news of salvation from sins. He's God, a very God. He's preaching. It was first spoken through the Lord. It, the gospel message, was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, that's a second concentric circle. The bullseye is Jesus. The second circle is those who are here or were there in those 3 years of ministry and actually heard what Jesus said. And clearly the apostles are the center of that group. First spoken through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. But how do we know we can trust that, Peter? I mean, fishermen always tell big stories, right? Fishermen are liars. We know that. So how can we know? How can we trust this guy? Verse 4. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles. And then he adds this importantly, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The miraculous gifts of the Spirit were there to prove that these men were God's messengers. You could trust their gospel. How could you be sure that they were God's men with God's message? Really simple. They did God's works. And so just as with Jesus' ministry, the miracles of the apostles and the others in the New Testament church who were connected to their ministry did miracles as well, was all there to validate their ministry, to boost evangelism, and of course to rescue God's people in the benefit of those miracles. In Acts 3 and 4, Peter healed a lame man in the temple. Peter didn't use that opportunity to start a seed faith program through which to enrich himself. What Peter did is he observed the gathering crowd and he said, looks like a good opportunity to preach Christ. And he preached, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. And then in chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin challenged him, Peter said, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, we are Jesus' men sent by him because we're doing Jesus' works. That by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, he goes straight into the gospel, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. That's the biblical purpose for miracles. Validated Christ's men as Christ's men and was used to promote evangelism. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, you find that the miracles tended to fall into four categories. Gifted men in the church healed, that's mentioned a lot. Twice they raised the dead, according to Acts. They cast out demons on occasion. And once Paul did what you might call a negative miracle. That is, he struck Elymas, the magician, blind in the opening part of Acts 13. Elymas was trying to interfere with the gospel, and Paul says, you're going to be blind for a couple of days just to show you that this is true and you're false. The apostles' genuine and undeniable miracles validated their ministry, rescued people, and bolstered evangelism. Now, it's also important as we do this study to note that not even the apostles, however, not even the apostles duplicated all of Jesus' miracles. For example, in the closing chapters of the book of Acts, the apostle Paul, you remember, is on his way to Rome. He's stuck in the bottom of this boat for 2 weeks in the middle of this raging storm. What would Jesus have done? Calmed it. Paul received a prophetic message that all his shipmates would be saved, but Paul did not calm the storm. And when the ship foundered, Paul did not walk on water to get to shore. He swam just like everybody else. When the church in Jerusalem was struggling at various points to feed its poor members, Neither Peter nor Paul multiplied fish and bread, as Jesus had done. In fact, you remember Paul and the church of Antioch sent financial gifts to help the church in Jerusalem. In fact, as time went on, once the ministry of the apostles had been validated, God returned to using ordinary means to protect and to care for the church, not miraculous means. That, frankly, is not surprising. Why not? Well, in the Old Testament and New Testament alike, miracles served very specific purposes within limited time periods. They were not happening everywhere all the time. God can do a miracle whenever he wants. He's not restricted by that. But it's no surprise that the post-New Testament era church fathers, you know, the guys who wrote that we have writings of them, they unanimously report that the miracles died out when the apostles passed from the scene. God can do miracles whenever he wants. However, he is always limited, concentrated explosions of miracles to narrow windows of history for very specific purposes. And furthermore, even when Jesus and the apostles were doing a host of miracles, those miracles were never the focus of their ministry. In fact, Jesus got tired of the miracle seekers, didn't he? He chased them away at various times. There were always things that were far more important than miracles. For example, preaching was more important than miracles. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus had done a whole series of miracles of healing the day before. He goes out early in the morning to pray. Peter and the others go find him and they say, "Everybody's looking for you. Come and do some more miracles." Jesus says, "No, we need to go to another town because I came to preach." Preaching was always more important than miracles because miracles don't save a soul. The forgiveness of sins was always more important than miracles. Do you remember Mark 2? They bring the paralytic. What did Jesus say to him? "My son, your sins are forgiven." He saw his faith and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Only then did he heal the man of his paralysis, and it was to prove that the invisible thing, the forgiveness of sins, had actually taken place. Jesus also taught that salvation is more important than miracles. When the 70 whom Jesus sent out in Luke, when they returned, they were rejoicing. "Even the demons are in submission to us." Jesus chided them for their immaturity. He said there in Luke 10, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Crucifixion is more important than miracles. In Luke 9, when Jesus comes down to the Mount of Transfiguration, he heals that the demon-possessed little boy. Everybody's amazed at the miracle. Jesus immediately says to them, "But what's important is I'm going to Jerusalem to die for sins." He wants to get their attention off the miracles and onto the important thing. The resurrection was more important than all other miracles. When the Pharisees said, "Do a miracle," Jesus only said, "You're going to get the sign of Jonah. That's it. 3 days in the tomb and resurrection. That's the most important miracle. Focus on that one." And lastly, the written word of God was more important than miracles. The Apostle Peter viewed thousands of miracles during Jesus' ministry, and he did a host of miracles himself. He also experienced what is perhaps the most supernatural event that you could experience. The radiant unveiling of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's there and he saw it. Nonetheless, in 2 Peter 1, Peter directed Christians to the more sure prophetic word. He urged them to pay attention to God's word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Because in the end, the miracles are less important than the written word of God. You see, even those who we know experienced and actually performed miracles always directed attention of believers in Jesus Christ to those things that were more important. The preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sin, salvation, the cross work of Christ, resurrection from the dead, and the word of God. So, to sum it all up in 30 seconds. God gave miracles, and he gave miracles in a narrow, concentrated, various windows of history three times for very specific purposes. Hebrews 2 specifically says that miracles and the gifts of the Spirit, those miraculous spiritual gifts, were given in that window of time during the Gospel and the Book of Acts to validate the apostles' ministry and message. God can intervene at any time. Let's be clear on that. But once his messengers were accredited, once that happens, God normally protects and provides for his people through providence and through ordinary means. Not by resurrections, walking on water, multiplying fish and bread, and other miracles. And today, as in virtually all other seasons of God's working, we don't need to expect miracles. We won't be stunned or shocked if God does something miraculous. Of course he can. But we don't need to expect that. And we should never alter the definition of the word miracle so that we can pretend that they're happening all the time. God's normal working is a way that he prefers to work. Providence and ordinary means glorify him just as much. And we can exalt in that God, can't we? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time this morning to do an important study and to work through these issues biblically with a biblical understanding. We pray for those who are being deceived by the false miracles of those who I believe in Matthew chapter 7 are spoken of, who in the final day will stand before you and say, "Lord, Lord," and you will say, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to focus on those important things, the Word of God, the cross of Christ, the preaching of the Word of God, right? Salvation, right? Living holy lives. Those are the important things. And if you do a miracle, wonderful. We will be delighted. We know you can. But we'll focus on the ordinary, because that's how you like to work, Lord. And thank you for the fact that you are a God who just works every single day in amazing, ordinary ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.